We're going to read all of the text, verse 12 down to verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter starts with, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. So if or since you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy or blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you," verse 15, "suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other man's matters. Yet if any man or person suffer as a Christian, let him or her not be ashamed, but let them glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and it first begin at us. What shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly or the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer," there's our theme, "according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him," that is God, "in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." Someone once said that God has only one son without sin, but none without sorrow. Jesus Christ is the only one who ever lived on earth and never sinned. He is the sinless Son of God. But he also had sorrow. He was the Son of Man, and he came to suffer for our sins on the cross. But he had no sin, but he had sorrow. He had suffering. He had anguish of heart. So we as God's people following God's Son will also experience in this fallen world the results of having sorrow, having sadness, and suffering. In the context, Peter is writing to saints that are suffering persecution. And we don't know the form that it took, but we know it was a hostile world that was opposing them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. He describes it in verse 12 as a fiery trial, which was to try them. So this was not some light thing. This was a very severe, fierce trial that they were facing in their faith. So he instructs them how to respond from verse 12 to verse 19 in the midst of their suffering. And so in this text, I want to pull out four principles that we need to understand and four attitudes we need to have when we're dealing with fiery trials and the hardships or sufferings or opposition and persecution in this life. Now, this is a real note-taking message. It's just kind of 1, 2, 3, 4, right from the text. And there's some sub-points that are very important. So the points will appear on the side screens, but I want you to focus with me on the Bible and on the text as I share these four things we need to remember to get through these sufferings that we face. Number one, we need to expect it. Write that down, verse 12. If we're going to be able to go through the fiery trials, we need to expect that it's part and parcel of the Christian life. Look at verse 12. It's marvelous. Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you." Now, often when we are facing opposition or trials or testings or hardships, one of the first things we do is we think it's strange. We wonder, why would God let this happen, right? Don't we do that? Why did God let me get cancer? Why did God let my kid go astray? Why did God allow me to lose my job? Why did this happen to me? You know, one thing about the why questions, knowing why does not ever relieve the problem. If I break my arm and go to the doctor and he shows me why my arm broke, that doesn't help me. I want to know it can be fixed. I want to know I'm going to be better. I want to know what you're going to do for me. As a matter of fact, I've never broke a bone, praise God. But if I broke a bone, I'd want them to put me out for about a month while they reset it. I don't like pain. I'm kind of anti-pain type guy. But we don't know why God allows what he allows, but we know that God loves us. Look at verse 12, "Beloved." I've circled that word, I've underlined that word, I've rested in that word, I've stood on that word for many years. It's a reminder to these suffering saints that God loves them. Don't you ever, ever, ever question the love of God. When storms come, when a fiery trial comes, when hardships come, never question the love of God. Love, God's love is a foundation for your life. And you can be sure that no matter what comes into your life, that it is filtered through the love of God. God would never allow anything to come into your life but what it would fulfill His divine purpose, His loving purpose and plan for your life. So remember, God loves you. And then secondly, think it not strange. Think it not strange. Now the word strange, we get our word foreigner from it, or alien. So we use the word stranger or alien or foreigner. So what he's saying is, think it not foreign or strange or alien that you as a Christian, a child of God, would have to endure sorrow or suffering. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. In other words, don't be surprised. Don't think it's foreign. And one of the reasons why we shouldn't think it's strange is because we live in a fallen world. It's important for you to understand biblically that the world fell when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. I believe in a literal Adam and Eve, first man, first woman created by God, and God gave them, you know, ability to eat fruit in the garden, but He gave that one tree, the forbidden fruit, and that one tree is where they went and ate, and it brought sin and death and a curse upon not only the human race, but upon all of the world. And so we still live in this unredeemed world and unredeemed bodies. And so we are subject to disease, to infections, to plagues, to sicknesses, to disasters, and all those things that happen in this fallen world. So don't think it's strange that you as a child of God would encounter these things. But they are also called trials there in verse 12. It is a trial to try you. So it is something that God designs, something that God purposes, something that God organizes in order for your good and for His glory. So don't think it's strange. And then notice another key word in verse 12. It's the word happened. This didn't just happen unto you. It actually was planned and designed by God. The word happened there literally means to throw together. So it has the idea that it didn't just happen haphazardly, that God purposed it, God designed it, and God planned it. One of the things that comforts me when things go crazy in my life is to realize God is in control. You ever feel like your life's out of control? And it's so assuring to know that God is in control. When the world looks out of control, when my life seems out of control, I know that God sits on the throne. Amen. And that He orders all things. So the first thing that we do is we don't question, we don't think it's strange, but it says there that we don't freak out, we don't think it's strange. D. Edmund Hebert said, "He who enlists under the banner of the crucified Christ need not be surprised if conflict and hardship and suffering follow." Here's what Jesus said. He said, "In this world you shall have tribulation." You know the verse, right? You ever seen these little pieces of bread, little plastic holder, container, piece of bread with little promise cards in it? And you pull out the promise card and it has a promise for the day? I've never pulled one of those cards out and seen a promise that said, "You shall have tribulation." If I did, I'd throw it away, start all over. Let's try another one. It's kind of like a little promise from God. You're going to have tribulation. I don't know why those aren't in promise boxes. I've never seen them. Because we don't like that idea. In the world, we shall have tribulation. A lot of popular preaching going on today on TV that if you're a king's kid, it's your best life now. Everything will be wonderful, and everything will go smooth, and everything will be happy. Yes, we're blessed. Yes, God's in control. But there's times when we walk seemingly in darkness, and we don't see God, we don't feel God. Although in the dark, He's never at a distance. Don't forget that. He's always with us, guiding us and directing us. So don't think it strange that you should suffer. Expect it. Here's the second thing you need to remember, that you should exalt Christ in your suffering. Whatever you're going through, whatever difficulty, whatever hardship, it should always be an opportunity to glorify God. That's the reason we're in this world, and God allows us to suffer. Notice verse 13 and 14. Peter, says, but rejoice. Now, it's an intended contrast. Don't think it's strange, negative, don't do that, but rejoice. So what we're not supposed to do is in verse 12, what we're supposed to do is in verse 13. We are to rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you be glad with exceeding joy, since you be reproached for the name of Christ. Happy or blessed are you. Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So what we have here is Peter showing us what not to do and then what to do. Don't panic, but praise. And by the way, this rejoice in verse 13 is an imperative in the present tense. It's a command that we are to continually, ongoingly, habitually rejoice in the Lord. You say, well, wait a minute, preacher. How am I supposed to do that? That's hard. When life gets difficult and trials come my way, I usually sulk and complain and tell God, I'm not going to go to church today. I'm not going to sing songs today. I'm not going to give to you today because you're not blessing my life. Many times we equate God's blessings on life being smooth, and life is not always smooth sailing. So we're to rejoice even when we're going through suffering. Peter, in Acts chapter 5, along with the other disciples, he was beaten and punished for preaching Christ. It says in Acts 5:41, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. So Peter knew what it was to rejoice even in persecution. Acts 16, one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts, Paul and Silas were in Philippi. They were whipped, they were beaten, they were arrested, they were thrown into prison and put in stocks. That would be considered bad, right? How are you doing, Paul? Not too good. We just got arrested. How are you doing, Paul? Not too good. We just got beat up. How are you doing, Paul? Not too good. I'm in stocks. How are you doing, Paul? Not too good. It's midnight. I should be sleeping right now. But you know what they did? They sang songs. And I think they were praise songs. They began to praise the Lord in the midst of their darkness. Could you sing in those circumstances? Would you lift your heart in praise? Can you imagine Paul turning to Silas and saying, let's sing right now? You'd want to slap the dude, right? No way. I ain't going to sing. But Paul knew that the circumstances were under God's control. And as they sang and as they worshiped, God sent an earthquake. The jail was opened. The Philippian jailer came in and said, what must I do to be saved? You know, Luke includes a little thing in that narrative. It's interesting. He says that they sang praises, the prisoners heard them. What a testimony they were. When we sing in difficult circumstances, people are listening. People are watching. We're a testimony for Christ. We glorify God on his behalf. And the Philippian jailer's result came in and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Had the passage said they sulked and they complained and they griped, I don't think the Philippian jailer would have gotten converted. So we need to shine in the midst of even that darkness by rejoicing. Write down Matthew 5, verse 12. Jesus said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. In the book of James chapter 1 and verse 2, James says, my brethren, count it all a joy when you fall into different trials and testings, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So we're to rejoice. Now, it's so difficult to do that Peter elaborates on that, and he gives us four reasons to rejoice. I want you to note them in the text. Firstly, we rejoice because our suffering for Christ means a deeper fellowship with Christ. When we suffer in the will of God, when we suffer for Christ's name's sake, then it brings us into a deeper fellowship with him. Look at verse 13. Inasmuch as ye are partakers, notice that, of Christ's suffering. So you have a koinonia, partnership, partakers of Christ's sufferings. So it doesn't mean you're suffering for your salvation. It means that you're suffering because of your identification with Christ. So what a blessing. It drives us deeper into fellowship. This is what Paul was praying for in Philippians 3:10 when he said, I want to know him and the fellowship of his, what? Sufferings. I want to be made conformable unto his death. I want to attain to the resurrection of Christ. So he wanted a deeper, more intimate, full experience of Christ and fellowship with him. Secondly, we rejoice in our suffering because our suffering now for Christ means glory when Christ comes again. Look at it in verse 13. He said that when his glory shall be revealed, this is a future coming of Christ, you may be glad with what? Exceeding joy. I like the fact that in this passage on suffering, you have a reference to glad with exceeding joy. So right now, weeping may endure for the night, but what comes in the morning? Joy, right? Right now, we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face when our hearts will rejoice. Right now, there may be tears, but when we get to heaven, he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. Right now, there may be death, but then there'll be no death, no dying. Right now, there may be sorrow, but right then, there'll be joy. For the former things are passed away. So we need to be heavenly minded. We need to be focused on eternity. When the outlook is bad, try the outlook. Keep your focus on Jesus Christ. And realize that when he comes, that if I suffer now, I shall reign then. If I bear the cross, then I will also one day wear the crown. What a glorious thing that shall be. And in verse 13, he says, his glory shall be revealed, and we will be glad with exceeding joy. Suffering now makes us long for glory. In Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what? The glory that shall, future tense again, be revealed. But here's the third reason why we should rejoice in our suffering and our persecution. Our suffering brings to us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is one of my favorite points of this passage. Our suffering now brings to us the ministry, the comfort, the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. He says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, you're going to suffer reproach for Christ. Happy or blessed are you. Why? Because it's then that the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. The Spirit of glory and of God is the Holy Spirit. John Bunyan, many of you are familiar, wrote the spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, from a prison in Bedford, England. He made this statement I'll never forget. He said, in times of affliction, we most commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God. I think that's so true. C.S. Lewis said, God shouts to us in our pain. You want to hear God's voice? It's during that time of suffering when God speaks so loud and clear. It's hard sometimes when we're prospering to hear God speak, but when we're suffering, it draws us near. And the Holy Spirit comes as the comforter. Remember, Jesus promised the what? Comforter. The Greek word is parakletos. It means one who comes alongside to help us and strengthen us. You know, there's two things God can do when you're going through suffering. He can either take away the suffering and the sorrow, or he can give you strength to go through it. And many times God uses the latter. He gives us strength. He doesn't take it away. We still live in a fallen world, but he gives us strength to endure it or strength to bear it. Because the Holy Spirit comes to us and comforts us and strengthens us. In Acts 7, when Stephen was being stoned, that's pretty radical persecution. Throwing rocks at Stephen, he's going to be stoned to death for preaching Christ. His face shone like an angel. And he was glowing with the presence of the Holy Spirit and power upon his life. The psalmist says in 125, as mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. In Psalm 23 and verse 4, we all know the passage. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death. Literally in the Hebrew, it's the valley of deepest darkness. Child of light, walking in darkness, it happens. Not sin, but sorrow. Child of God, afflicted in this world, yes. It's not uncommon. It's not foreign or strange. Don't think it's strange. But though we're in the dark, God is never at a distance. That should be, that's not original, that's not mine, but you ought to write that down. You may be in the dark, but God's never at a distance. But I don't see him. He's there. But I don't feel him. He's there. We don't live by sight. We don't live by feeling. We live by faith. Amen. So we know that he's promised, I will never what? Leave you. I will never, no, ever forsake you. So even in the deep, dark valleys of life, thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How assuring that is. And here's the fourth reason to rejoice in our suffering. Our suffering enables us to glorify God. Notice verse 14. He says, on their part, he is evil spoken of. Now, their part is the unbelievers persecuting the believers, the saints. But on your part, that's the beloved, the believers, he is what? Glorified. That's what we want. We want Christ to be exalted or glorified when we go through sufferings and hard times. A devotional writer by the name of J.R. Miller said, a photographer carries his picture into a darkened room that it may bring out its features. He says, the light of the sun would mar the impression on the sensitized plates. There are features of spiritual beauty which cannot be produced in life in the glare of human joy and prosperity. God brings out in many a soul its loveliest qualities when the curtain is drawn and the light of human joy has been shut out. That's one of the most profound, deepest truths in Scripture. The greatest joy is the fruit of sorrow. The greatest joys are the fruit of sorrow. And the sense of God's presence and comfort that I had never known if I had not passed through that deep, dark valley, that the Lord was with me. Let me give you number three. Write this down. Whenever you're facing a fiery trial, examine your life. Examine your life. You know, there's a danger that we get too introspective when we suffer. And it's good to look at your life, but be careful that you don't do too much introspection. Notice verse 15. He said, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other man's matters. So they were being persecuted for Christ's sake. But he said, just make sure, look at your life, examine your life, that you're not suffering because of sin or some deliberate disobedience. Now, you may say, well, I'm not a murderer, but Jesus said if you actually have hatred in your heart towards somebody, you've murdered them. Maybe you murdered somebody on the freeway here today. You say, well, I'm not a thief. I didn't steal anything. Well, maybe you've stole someone's reputation by saying something that was untrue about them. And then he gives us a general term, evildoer. And then he says, a busybody. Isn't it interesting in the list with murderers and evildoers, busybodies and other man's matters? So if you're a gossip or a busybody or you've been doing things you shouldn't and you get persecuted, you can't say, oh, praise the Lord, persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, 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 no. Shame on you. You're persecuted for stupidity's sake. You can't be glorifying God in that situation. But you need to ask yourself some questions. Write them down. You need to say, am I suffering because of my sin? Verse 15. Is it my sin that has brought my suffering on me? If so, then repent and get right with God. Secondly, ask, am I ashamed of Christ or do I glorify Christ in my suffering? Verse 16. Let him glorify God on his behalf. The word glorify God is in the present tense, so it means habitual action. And it's in the imperative, again, so it's a command that we continually, ongoingly glorify God. And then ask yourself this third question. Am I concerned for the lost when I suffer? Verse 17 and 18. This is interesting to me. He says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, this judgment in context is not talking about final judgment for sin. Jesus paid that on the cross for believers. But he's talking about a present chastening of the Lord and that God allows us to go through the fires so that he can purify us. When you're in a fiery trial, God's wanting to purify the dross, the sin, the selfishness in your life to make you more like Christ. So it starts at the house of God with believers. And if it first begin with us as Christians, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? The answer is, certainly they will experience God's judgment. And if the righteous scarcely be saved. Now, don't let that statement confuse you. What does it mean the righteous are scarcely saved? It means literally that Christians are saved, but they pass through hardship, suffering, and difficulty. It's not saying God's kind of wringing his hands, hoping, oh, hope I can save them, hope I can save them, hope they make it. It's saying that you are saved, but you're saved through suffering. You're saved through sorrow. You're saved through hardship. When you get saved, God doesn't put you in a bubble to protect you from disease and afflictions and hardships of life. We all suffer because we live in a fallen world. We're in sinful fallen bodies, or unredeemed bodies, that is. But it's saying there that we pass through sorrow, scarcely, or with hardship, literally. Where shall then the ungodly and the sinner appear? The end of verse 17, the end of verse 18 are two rhetorical questions that expect an answer. They will be punished. They will be judged. So if God's allowing suffering in the believer's house and life, what can we expect for the unbelievers? The wrath and the judgment of God. So we need to expect suffering as well as rejoice in suffering. And then thirdly, examine our lives as we suffer, that we know God is in control. Let me give you the fourth and last principle, and this is my favorite. This is why I love this portion of Scripture, and I wanted to share it with you this morning. Verse 19, wherefore? Now, the fact that it starts with a wherefore indicates that it is a summary directive. It is a summary of verses 12 to 18. Everything he said from verse 12 to 18 is summarized, wrapped up, tied in a bow in verse 19. Therefore, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, notice that statement, suffering according to God's will, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Here's my last point. When you go through sorrow, when you go through suffering, when you go through trouble, when you go through persecution, this is what you do. You commit yourself to God. You entrust yourself to God. I love that statement, commit yourself to God. I've almost titled my sermon, Have Yourself Committed. Thought that'd be a great title. Just say, Lord, I'm yours. Lord, have your way. I have learned that this is the most important principle in the life of a Christian when you suffer. Commit yourself to God. I'm in your hands. You're in control. You know what you're doing. We're going to trust you. We don't see, we don't know, but we're going to trust you. We know you love us. We know it's not strange. We know we can glorify you. We know that you can give us the Holy Spirit to comfort us and to help us through this time. So he starts with the wherefore, summarizes this. Now, notice these directives. Point out that number one, write this down, our suffering can be in harmony with God's loving purpose and will. In verse 19, he says, suffer according to the will of God. Now, if you have the liberty to line in your Bible or underline or mark or make a note or make it in a side note, notice that you can suffer and be in God's will. There's some that would try to tell you that if you're suffering, you're out of God's will. Remember Job's comforter showed up? Dude, it didn't say dude, I just throw that in there. Fella, Job, come on, fess up. In the night, you're in the hospital, you're sick, you're laying flat on your back and your friends show up, okay, what'd you do? What sin's in your life? Come on, fess up. Let's have a confession here. Thank you very much. False comforters are you all. You can be smack dab, to use a figure of speech, in the center of God's will and suffer. Experience pain and loss. Don't you ever get the idea that because you're God's child, you're not going to suffer. But you can honor God, you can glorify God, you can magnify God, you can experience God's presence, you can be rejoicing in your hope of heaven. All those things come into play here. Peter was told by the Lord himself, when you're converted, Peter, after you fall, turn around and strengthen your brothers. And that's what he's doing in these words. He's trying to strengthen us. So I love this statement. Whenever I hear the prosperity, health and wealth, positive confession preachers, I take note of this suffering according to the will of God. Then what do? Not only do we suffer according to the will of God, but we actually could commit ourselves to him. So our suffering can be in God's will. A little quick point I want you to see. Verse 14, we suffer for the name of Christ. In verse 16, we suffer as a Christian. And then in verse 19, we suffer in the will of God. But what we are to do, this is the main thrust of verse 19, commit yourself to God. Now that word commit is a banking term. It means to deposit with God. What? Your soul. The word soul means everything. Your mind, your emotions, your will, your whole life. Submit it to God. Commit it to God. It's continually entrusting yourself to God's protective care. It means to deposit for safekeeping. Look at 1 Peter 5:7 in your Bible. Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he what? He cares for you. Isn't that a great verse? Casting all your care, committing all of your care, entrusting your whole life to God. Commit your marriage to God. Commit your finances to God. Commit your health to God. Commit your occupation, your business to God. Commit your grandchildren to God. He'll take care of your great-grandchildren to God. He'll take care of them. What a blessing it is to be able to entrust all things to God. Now, you keep doing what is right. Thirdly, notice that verse 19, in well-doing. That little statement there, in well-doing, verse 19, literally means keep doing what is right. Many times when we suffer, we go, okay, that's it. I give up. I'm not going to pray, not going to read my Bible, not going to witness. I'm not going to serve the Lord anymore. I throw in the towel. No, keep doing what is right. And then fourthly, in verse 19, remember God is faithful as unto a faithful creator. Now, I've preached this verse many times for many years, but I discovered this week, it's the only place in the Bible this phrase appears. The only place in the Bible you find this phrase, and especially clearly in the New Testament, faithful creator together for a title for God, is this one verse. Faithful creator. Not only did he create me, but he's faithful. I love that combination of titles. Faithful creator. So who am I entrusting myself to? Who am I giving my life to? A faithful creator. He created you. He can sustain you. He can keep you. He can protect you. He can watch over you. Now, if you get a chance, check out the New Living Translation of verse 19. It reads like this. So if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right. Trust your life to God who created you, for he will never fail you. I love that. One of the things that I'm so thankful for is I look over my life. I look over my marriage. I look over my children. I now look in the faces of my precious grandchildren. God is faithful. As I look over this congregation, as God has allowed me to pasture and be an under-shepherd and feed his sheep, God is faithful. God has watched over and guided and provided and led me all these years. God is so good. I'm sure you have the same testimony. God has never forsaken you. God has never left you. God has watched over you. So when things go wrong and you suffer, and you're walking in darkness, trust your faithful creator. Write down 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this world are not only worthy to be compared, but he says, I know whom I have believed, and I know whom I am persuaded that he is able to do what? Keep what I have entrusted to him until that day. God is faithful, and he will keep what I have committed. Write down 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, where Paul says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And then write down Jude 24, where he says, unto him that is able to what? keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. So let me summarize again what we've covered. When you're suffering, when you're in a fiery trial, number one, expect it. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. Don't think it's strange. Number two, exalt Christ in it. Exalt Christ in the middle of your suffering. And number three, evaluate your life. Am I suffering because of sin and disobedience? Do I need to repent and get right with God? Am I concerned about the lost and the witness that I have? And then number four, entrust yourself to a faithful Creator. He's your Creator. He's your Redeemer. He is your Father in heaven. Someone put it in a beautiful hymn, "When through fiery trials our pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and your gold to refine." Let's pray.